Let's begin on our next series in the New Testament. We've looked at James, the little letter of James, and Galatians. And now we're moving into the prison epistles. And they were called the prison epistles because they came from Paul's first imprisonment. I say first imprisonment because Paul was jailed twice. There is some dispute about that. Some scholars believe he was only jailed once and was killed at the end of it. But most conservative theologians like myself believe in a second imprisonment where we get the letters of Timothy and Titus as well, which is about 5 years later, 4 or 5 years later. The first imprisonment was about 60-62 AD. Started a little earlier. Remember, he was arrested in Jerusalem. He was arrested after there was a riot in the temple. He was taken by night down to Caesarea on the coast of Israel to avoid a group of men who had sworn not to eat until they had killed him. So the Romans took him under guard with a cavalry escort down to Caesarea, to the Roman fort, right, which you can still visit today, right on the coast of the Mediterranean. And so anxious were the Romans to ensure that the Jews didn't kill him, they held him under arrest in Caesarea, and there he was tried by two successive Roman governors, both of whom were corrupt. And really, Paul was in an awkward position, but he witnessed to them all. The story is there in the Acts of the Apostles, right at the end. He witnessed to both Felix and Festus, who were the two Roman governors of Palestine at the time. They were basically waiting for a bribe. And this was the problem of Rome at the time. These men wanted a bribe from Paul to let him go. Roman justice had become a bit corrupt. Paul was not going to bribe anyone. He was all ready to witness to the Lord, to the death if necessary. And when he could see that the new governor was anxious to please the Jewish authorities and was likely to transfer Paul back to Jerusalem for trial, which of course would have meant Paul's death, he would have been assassinated, Paul appealed to Caesar. The man he appealed to was Gaius Lucius Henobarbus. Now, what's his name? What do you know him as? Gaius, I've mentioned it once already this year, Gaius Lucius Henobarbus. Henobarbus means red-headed. Who's the big redhead on the first century? Who was the Roman emperor? Anyone know the hot-headed redhead? He used to dress up as a charioteer and ride in the arena and kill gladiators for a bit of fun. And you'd dress up and go out in the town and cut a few throats. Nero, yeah. Nero had a fun idea of what it was to be emperor. And so Paul appealed to Caesar. He appealed to Caesar uttering two Latin words, and that was it. No one else could hear his case. At the time Paul appealed to Caesar, our old Gaius was having a bit of fun in Rome. He was more interested in chariot racing and beating up gladiators in the arena than he was really in ruling. And he had the affairs of state in the hands of very good men, one of them the philosopher Seneca, the Stoic philosopher Seneca. That's S-E-N-E-C-A. And Seneca was virtually ruling the Roman Empire in Nero's name at this time, in these early years of Nero's reign. And so when Paul finally went before Caesar, it may have even been before Seneca that he came. And some of you who have done some reading on the prison epistles already will find out that there are a group of letters, apparently, written between Paul and Seneca. And they were produced a while ago now, quite a few hundred years ago, in the Roman period, by people who wanted to indicate that Paul and Seneca knew one another and were in agreement on things. And really what they wanted to show was that Seneca really was a secret Christian. Well, of course, the letters are spurious, that means they're fakes, and the whole thing was a bit of a make-up. But what happened was Paul finally gets to Rome, and the last few chapters of the book of Acts record Paul's arrival. The church go out to meet him, and he's brought into Rome, and he's lodged in his own house. He's under house arrest. He has Roman soldiers guarding him, but they're guarding him in his own house. He was able to keep himself in his own home. And this was one way the Romans saved money in their prison system. While you awaited trial, if you weren't a dangerous criminal, you could stay home and be guarded at home. So you were under open arrest. And Paul was in this situation until his trial, at which time he was, I believe, and as I say, most conservative scholars are with me on this, he was released. He went to various places, and we'll look at the various places he went when we look at 2 Timothy and Titus, because he travelled all over the place during his release, the period of his release. There is some idea among some, and I would tend to think it's probably there's some truth in it, that he got to Spain, which was where he wanted to go, and carried the gospel even there. Finally, he was rearrested, was returned to Rome. He wrote his last letter, 2 Timothy, and was executed by Nero a couple of months before Nero himself was executed. So this is the situation, the prison letters: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the letter to Philemon. The four letters were written in the first imprisonment, after he left Caesarea. And while he was under house arrest in Rome, information came from various churches of trouble or of doctrinal issues that were cropping up. And this is when he wrote these letters, and they were carried off by four men. Those of you who have, those of you who have Dr. McGee's King James Version with his notes in, we'll find very helpful notes here. The men who carried the letters were Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus carried the letter of the Philippians, or to the Philippians. Tychicus from Ephesus had the letter we are studying, Ephesians. He carried the copy that Paul had written to Ephesus, Tychicus. Epaphras was from Colossae, and he had the letter to the Colossians. And Onesimus, who was the slave of Philemon, carried the letter to his master Philemon, who also lived in Colossae. These men travelled together for part of the way, and you can see why. Ephesus is here on the map, and Colossae is in here, and Philippi is up here. So while one man went up from the Aegean up here, the others probably all landed at Ephesus and headed inland from there. So they travelled together for a while, and then their paths diverged as they went to the different places. The letter we're looking at is Ephesians, and this is the manual for church age living. How to live in the church. How to be a Christian. How to live like a Christian is really the topic of Ephesians. So let's begin our study in prayer, preparing ourselves for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we might understand this letter. We're looking at the first six verses tonight, just generally introducing the letter first. Those of you who do have Dr. McGee's Bible, his edition of the King James Version here with the notes in, read the notes, read your Zondervan Encyclopedia on the prison epistles, and then of course Ephesians, and get a good introduction to this book. It is a very important one. If you're teaching as a minister in a new church, you've seen the importance of starting in James, you've seen the importance of following that up with Galatians. Well, you'll see by the end of tonight the importance of following Galatians with Ephesians. This is the next book you should be teaching in a church that you take over as pastor. Let's begin in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for your word, that it answers all our questions, it meets all our needs, it gives us the directions that we need for living in this age. Father, we give you praise for this day. We give you thanks for bringing us all through a difficult and trying day. We give you thanks for journeying mercies and bringing us here safely. And we pray for your teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit upon us all now, that we might understand your word, that your word might be real to us and alive in us, that we might witness Christ to those we meet, to those with whom we work and live. Father, we give you thanks for all your goodness and commit ourselves into your hands this night. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have this as the letter of Paul the Apostle to the Ephesians, but the earliest copies of this manuscript of the Ephesians in the Greek that we have don't have "to the Ephesians" in it. And that's something you should realize immediately. We don't really know whether this was at Ephesus or not. So those words are not in the earliest manuscripts of this book that exist. And when you look at the letter, it's very likely that this wasn't meant just for Ephesus, that it was meant for all the churches that fan out from Ephesus. Because Ephesus was the center of the province of Asia, and from Ephesus you could visit all the churches in a big circle. There's a Roman road that goes in a circle, and this was probably what was called an encyclical letter, a letter that traveled in a circle or a circuit around various churches, probably starting and finishing at Ephesus. Later editions or copies, not later editions, later copies of the manuscript do have Ephesus. And what may, the truth of the matter is probably that the letter was written to all the churches of Asia, and that some editions of it, some copies, were made by the Church of Ephesus. And of course they put their name in it, in their copy, because when they made a copy, remember what happened? One copy was made by the apostle. His scribe copied out one copy. That copy was in the hand of the man we know. We know the man's name, Tychicus. He had the one copy of Ephesians when he left Rome that day. And it was in his pocket, in his toga. And he carried that one copy on down to the dock. Well, he walked all the way down to the place where they got on the boat. They got on the boat and they sailed all the way around, probably taking many weeks to get over to Ephesus. And he visited the church at Ephesus. They quickly made a copy for themselves, which they put their name in. And he can still have the original. And he spends his time while he's at Ephesus reading and expounding on the letter. So what happened was, when he arrived with Paul's letter, he said, "Rightio, this is Paul's letter to you." And he would spend the next weeks, or however long it took, to read the whole letter to the church many times and to expound from it. So you had a bit of expository preaching from Tychicus on the letter. And when they had gone through it enough times so that the entire church virtually knew it by heart, and they had their own copy or copies, he then took the letter, a bit more battered now, put it back in his pocket and headed on to the next church, where he did the same. They made their copy. Then he moved on to the next church and they made their copy. And he kept teaching. And then he moved on to the next church and they made their copy. He still got the original. They're making copies of it all the time. And this is how the churches got copies of these letters. Every church made its own copy and put their copy away and gave the original back to whoever had brought it to them. And so what happens over the first 100, 200 years of church history, letters are circulating. And we know that by the second century, churches were writing to one another saying, "Hey, you've got a letter we haven't got. Can we come over and get a copy of it, please?" And they'd send a scribe over to that church, and they would make a copy of the letter, take it back to theirs. So they had it as well. And this is how the New Testament was gradually built up in the various churches, letter by letter. So you give thanks to God every time you open your Bible, because you've got it all here, and it's easy for you. It wasn't for your brothers and sisters in Christ in the first century. And so this is what happened. Paul wrote it. It was travel. It went over there. They made copies. The one that we had, that the Textus Receptus tradition, the King James, which is taken from that tradition, came from, was one that had "at Ephesus" in it. Although earlier manuscripts which we have found don't have the name "at Ephesus," so it's probably one that was meant for many churches. And in proof of that, an extra evidence of that, you'll notice if you turn to the end of it, Paul doesn't greet anyone by name at the end of the letter, which would indicate, if you look at chapter 6, the last few verses, now every letter of Paul that is written to a church, if you look at the letter of Philippians next, or Colossians, you'll find that Paul ends each of those letters with a whole string of personal greetings to everyone he knows. Now the reason for that is that Paul knows the people in each church. He's led many of them to the Lord himself. And he always greets people personally. The fact that he doesn't to the letter to the Ephesians that we have here would indicate this. Perhaps this is not to the church at Ephesus only, but this was to a large number of churches. Because had it been to the church of Ephesus, Paul would have had a lot of personal greetings, because he was the one who was very much involved in founding that church. And so this is another indication that here we have an encyclical letter, a letter of policy for all the churches, not just one. Another thing you'll notice here, there's no specific topic by way of problem. There's no specific heresy in this letter that's mentioned. Whereas in Colossians, we're going to find there's a specific heresy that Paul is fighting. The issue in Ephesians is the problem of all churches, which is carnality, and a lack of walking in love. So we're talking here about the Christian walk generally. And so this really is a letter to all churches. It's a policy statement on how to live as a Christian. It's a very well thought out theological letter. It's a systematic letter. And this letter reveals the church as the body of Christ. It reveals the mystery doctrine of the body of Christ. The function, the structure, the organization of the church. Now, we should think about the people of Ephesus and the people of Asia generally. Because while this may not only have gone to Ephesus, it certainly did go to Ephesus. And it went to a lot of these churches in that area that is marked yellow on that map on the wall. The Roman province of Asia. And that was a pretty rough area to be a Christian in. From the book of Revelation, you know some of the things that existed in Ephesus. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. All right, what was the saying that they in Acts of the Apostles? In Ephesus, there was a tremendous pagan cult, and Diana of the Ephesians, Artemis of the Greeks, was a phenomenally popular pagan goddess, because basically her worship was involved in sex. And if you can make religion out of your old sin nature, well, it's a very popular religion, isn't it? You know, if you throw money in, and food, and wine, and sex as well, you've got 100% attendance at every service, haven't you? And that's what was happening in that area. And that is the background of the church. So everything that we call sin today, in Ephesus, was called religion. And that's the environment the Christians survived in and prospered in. And that's something to remember. When you see your own nation going under sexually, morally, and in every other way, don't despair, because the situation that your brothers and sisters in Christ were in the first century is far worse than anything that we have in our world today. And the Holy Spirit worked then, and he works now. Perhaps the reason we panic is because we are not walking as they walked. And this is, of course, the point that Paul is making in this letter. Even though these people were walking close to the Lord, they weren't walking close enough. And this is a letter to remind us of the importance of living the doctrine of the body of Christ. In other words, acting as a member of the body, functioning as a Christian, not just talking about it on Sundays. Now, those of you who want to read some commentaries on Ephesians, F.F. Bruce has a good commentary. Francis Foulkes, who presently is at St. John's College, and I think is the only Christian there, foolish man that he is, that he's staying there, but he's written a very good commentary in the Tyndale series. Foulkes, F-O-U-L-K-E-S, it's the Tyndale series of Bible commentaries. R. Summers, S-U-M-M-E-R-S. J.R.W. Stott, S-T-O-T-T. And L. Griffiths. There are many others, but they are modern paperback commentaries that are very accessible, and they're good commentaries in this letter. So this is the situation of Ephesus, a very pagan nation, a city that was in decline at that point. In fact, Ephesus was going to cease to exist, really, as a city within a couple of hundred years. Its port, its harbour was silting up. So economically, it was depressed and was starting to go down at this period. But religiously, it was very pagan. It was a tough place for Christians. And yet the gospel was prospering. But the message of the letter is to all the Christians of Asia and to ourselves down the centuries, live as members of the body of Christ. Function as you should as a believer. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And this short introduction brings us once more into that point. This is an apostolic letter. Once again, Paul is laying down his credentials in the first two words. Paul, an apostle. What he is saying here is not his idea. He is writing this as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is God's policy for the church through an apostle. It's not an optional extra. You cannot say, if you are a Bible-believing Christian, I disagree with Paul here. I don't agree with him in Ephesians. I think he got it wrong. Because if he got it wrong, then God got it wrong, and that's blasphemy. So here we have immediately a face-to-face confrontation with liberalism, because those who say, well, you can take and pick and choose and take or leave it when you get into Paul, miss that introduction. This is an authoritative statement from one who was personally commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Greek order here is Christ Jesus. An apostle of Christ Jesus. They've inverted it in the King James Version. It's a pity because they kept it right at the end. Christ Jesus. The emphasis is on deity, the risen Lord. Christ Jesus. You see, Christ, the risen one. The commissioned one. Christ Jesus commissioned me, Paul said. I was commissioned by the resurrected Lord. And Paul had learned what it was to be an apostle, and he is giving here in this church epistle the principle that those who are called serve, and you only serve as you're called. So here we have immediately we're introduced to this concept of authority within the church, and the concept of a call, the concept of the will of God, and the fact that we are saints who are made saints because we have met a Saviour, the only Saviour. So apostle reminds us of the fact that God gives the jobs. God gives the jobs out. And Paul was given the job of apostle. And God has a job for you. And God has a job for everyone in his church. And the job of a Christian is to find out what the job the Lord has got for you is, that you might do it. How do you find it out? You grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, and as you grow spiritually, so the Lord will make it clear where he wants you to serve. But there is a job for you, and Paul's job was to lead the church, and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to write Scripture. And that's what he is doing here. The will of God, Paul emphasizes that in the first verse. God knows all the facts. God's plan is perfect. Paul was determined to stay with God's plan, so must we. Nothing that you can dream up will come anywhere near what God has for you. Wait on him, 1 Peter 5, 5 through 7. applies to those who want to hurry God along. I was thinking about this on the way over here, how the Lord has trained me for over 10 years. And when I look back 10 years, I probably knew, when I look at my notes going back that far, I had a lot of doctrine that I knew 10 years ago. But the Lord had more to teach me before I was ready to stand up in front of you lot. Why? Well, I don't know the reason, but God does. He's got all the facts. It's under the will of God. And at the right time, God brought me together with Barry Reed, and this school was established in God's time, not in mine. I would have established it 10 years ago. But it would have been my will, and it would have failed. But you see, it's God's will. And that's what we've got to get used to working under. And Paul reminds us of that in the first verse. He wasn't an apostle because people thought he was a good guy and elected him. He wasn't an apostle because they had, you know, they drew straws and said, well, Paul won the maximum vote. He wasn't an apostle because he looked good. He was an ugly little fellow with a hook nose and a stoop and a high squeaky voice. He didn't have any qualifications that people look upon. Now, you see all those goofy Sunday school pictures, this big guy, handsome, strong, you know, robust. He was a sick, weak man. He wasn't the sort of guy who would have you would have picked for an apostle. But he was God's pick. You see, that's the point. God chooses who and where people serve. You've got to decide to stick with God's will for your life, and the Lord will guide you as to where he wants you. And that'll be the best possible place in the world. Stick with that. And 1 Peter 5, 7 until then. Okay, so Paul immediately hammers this, and then he reminds everyone that they are saints. We're all brothers in Christ. We are set apart. What is a saint? Someone who is set apart for God's service. What's the other word? Hagios. Holy. What is holy? Set apart for God's service. Same root word, saint and holy. You are holy. Oh yeah, I'm full of holes. They're all called sin. Yeah. No, you're holy. You are set apart for God's service. You're a saint. God's got something for you to do. Dedicate yourself to God's service. That's what Ephesians is about. This is your position. Look yourself in the mirror and see what you are and recognize that God has got something for you. Find it and do it. Stop. No, rasping your feet on the mat. Get moving. Live as a Christian should live. You're saints. But you only become operational as a saint as you are faithful. Look at that word in verse 1. Now how about this verse, the start of a letter? The first verse, look at all the principles that Paul's hit them with. You see, faithful to the faithful ones in Christ Jesus. You only start to operate as a saint should operate as you are faithful. Well, faithful who to? Well, you're faithful to the Lord. How are you faithful to the Lord? What did the Lord say? If you love me, keep my commandments. You show that you're faithful by being obedient. You are obedient by knowing God's word and doing it. Not being, as James said, go back to James, a forgetful hearer. Hearing the word, going out and forgetting it. So you see, Paul reminds us of the same thing that James does. You must be faithful. And of course, you must be in Christ Jesus. Now, in Christ Jesus, all your ears should prick up. Ah, what's this? The doctrine of positional truth. You've had it before, haven't you? You are in a new position. Once you were in sin, now you are in Christ. Oh, yes, sin still gets into you. But you are in Christ. You are a member of the body of Christ. And this is really going to be the subject of Ephesians. Your position. What is your position as a believer? You are in fellowship with him. You are in a living relationship with your Creator, who is your Savior. You are in a living relationship with the one who died for you. Nothing approaches the glory of the result of the cross, and the result of the cross is your union with Christ. Now, what's your response to verse 1? Well, it must be worship, mustn't it? And it must also be, oops, you know, hey, I'm not living up to this. Now, you can see why Tychicus carried the letter by hand, because there was a lot of preaching to do after every verse. After every sentence in this letter, Tychicus probably would spend a couple of hours hammering the people, making sure they understood every word of it. And that's the objective of preaching today still. In fact, those of you who are going to be preachers, remember this principle. In the ancient world, what did they do? They had the letter in their hand, they read it, and they expounded it. They stuck to the text. They didn't give a neat three-point sermon on something they read in the paper this morning. They read the Word of God, and they explained it to the people. I'm always reminded of the words of a little boy who listened to Spurgeon, and his father took him along and said, I'm going to take you and let you hear the greatest preacher in the world. And the little boy was quite excited about this, and he went along and listened to Spurgeon. He was only about 8 or 9, this little boy, and he listened to Spurgeon preach, and Spurgeon preached for over an hour. The boy listened attentively and walked out, and the father said to the boy, what do you think, son, of that preacher? And the little boy said, yeah, he's certainly the greatest in the world, but it's easy to be the greatest in the world. All you've got to do is read God's word and explain to people what it means. Now, how come an 8-year-old can understand that, and most ministers get it all goofed up? And they spend all their time in the pulpit confusing people with their rhetoric. They preach and rave and go to and fro, and you're flipping your Bible 55 times in the hour, and then everyone wonders why no one's understood a thing. How do you preach? You don't need a course in it, and that's why any Bible college I'm involved in, there will be no course in preaching. Why? Because the Holy Spirit will tell you how to teach and preach. And this is how you do it. You take God's word, you read it to your people so they understand it, and you explain it so they have no excuse not to apply it in their life. And then you say amen at the end of each section before they all fall asleep. You don't push them too far, so you don't have people falling asleep and falling out the window like they did with Paul that night in Troas. Was it Troas? Where that young fella fell out at the wall, and then they had to rush down below and raise him from the dead and bring him back. The meeting carried on. That's a bit, you know, that's the sort of thing, you don't want to push your congregation that far. But that's the secret of preaching. There's no mystery in preaching. I'm saving you money, aren't I? You don't have to buy any books on how to be a preacher. Isn't that terrific? See, I'm a Scotsman at heart, John Cameron McEwen. You can't get any better than this, you see. You don't need to buy a book on preaching. You just do what Tychicus did. You have God's word in your hand, you read it, and you explain it to people. And let the Spirit apply it in their lives. That's preaching, that's teaching. That's the New Testament pattern. And so you see here, Paul is hammering these people, bang. I'm an apostle. God has a will for me, and he has a will for you. You are saints. Are you living like it? You should be if you're not. How do you live like saints? You're faithful. Well, there's a 4-point sermon in the first verse. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Here we have the Hebrew and the Jewish, the Hebrew and the Greek greeting, the Jewish and the Greek greeting joined together, grace and peace. Joined together, grace, God's steadfast love towards us, God's graciousness towards us, and his perfect peace, which keeps us in the midst of all pressure, all trial, all trouble. And who's it from? God. Note that little word, our Father. See, that's the world of difference between the believer and the unbeliever. Unbelievers can talk about a creator, they can talk about God, but you can talk about our Father. Why is he your Father? Through Christ. In Christ Jesus, he is your Father. You have a relationship. You are now part of the family of God. Not only the family of God, the royal family of God. You're in the palace. You have been entered into a relationship which is the greatest in all eternity. And from our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, once again note the full title of the Lord, Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, my little hobby horse, don't just use the term Jesus. Because when you use the term Jesus, you're only emphasizing humanity. It's no longer appropriate to call our Lord simply Jesus after the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, the session. You've studied that in theology. You can see the importance of all those things. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. John called him Jesus and looked him in the eye when they walked together before the cross. When John saw the vision of the risen Lord in the first chapter of Revelation, he records his response. He was on his face as though dead. Don't get chummy with dear Jesus. You take your hint from the Apostle John and from the Apostle Paul. These men saw the risen Lord and they always refer to him properly. We should do the same. Verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Once again, emphasis. Position in Christ is the thing that is important. It opens the channel of blessing. Note who blesses who. Note who blesses who. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessing. Dr. McGee says, we pronounce him blessed, he makes us blessed. We can say, praise him. We can say, bless him. But he is the one who blesses us. God does the work. We get the blessing. And he should get the glory. Always make sure you get it right. You're not able to bless God, as it were. But he is always able and ever willing to bless you in Christ Jesus. And once again, note it is always in Christ Jesus. Your relationship with Christ opens you to blessing. You are in a position of blessing in Christ. When you are in fellowship with him, the doors are open for blessing. And this is one of the things that should give you a real incentive to make sure you keep short accounts with God by way of sin. If there's sin in your life, blessing is not flowing to you. The blessing pipe, as it were, is blocked by your sin. You are out of fellowship with God. And that's why it's so important for believers to deal with sin, to face it in their life, to confess it, to resist it, to walk close to God in holiness, because only then is the blessing that is available to you in Christ Jesus going to flow to you and through you, therefore, to others, which is the purpose of it. And note, once again, what is the sort of blessing that is promised to believers in the church age? Blessing in heavenly places in Christ. The blessings that are promised to Christians are spiritual blessings. Nowhere are Christians told that they will receive great physical rewards or prosperity here. Now, in the Old Testament, many believers were promised and received physical blessing. Great wealth, great prosperity in the Old Testament was a sign of God's grace and blessing. That is not the case in the New Testament. The promise to a believer in Christ is blessing in spiritual things, in heavenly places. And while this refers to eternal rewards, which will be yours in heaven later, and we've studied the doctrine of rewards before, this also refers to spiritual blessings now. The fruit of the Holy Spirit would be part of those spiritual blessings. the wonderful joy, the peace that comes to believers in Christ in the midst of pressure. Now, there is a false gospel going around today. They call it the prosperity gospel. And basically they say if you're not well physically and rich, you're not living as God wants you to live. This is particularly dominant in many of the Pentecostal churches. This is the gospel that Pastor Baker was preaching before he fell. But it's not only Baker and company that are doing it, it's even started in here in New Zealand as well. Beware of the prosperity gospel. When people stand up and say, God wants you to be rich and wealthy and well all the time, not get sick. If you're sick, you're sinful. And if you're not rolling in money, there's obviously sin in your life, you need to come up the front, we'll lay hands on you, and not only will you be cured of all diseases, your bank balance will start to improve next week too. Oh, by the way, we expect a big donation to our cause. Well, they're getting wealthy, all right, but you won't. It's a false gospel. We've seen in Galatians how Paul was sick for 2 years as he ministered to the Galatians. Not only was he sick, he was beaten up several times. He was stoned to death once. God had to raise him from the dead. But he was sick for 2 years. He staggered around Galatia. And then he finally got home tired out and found that the whole church had been subverted, and he had to sit down and write a letter to them and urge them to get back to what he had taught them through great pain. He didn't have a lot of money at any time in his ministry. He got a couple of very good gifts. His best monetary gift was from the church at Philippi, which we'll see when we get to the letter of Philippians. And that gift kept him going for a couple of years, so he probably received, in our terms, $20,000 or $30,000 from that church. Because he was able to live for 2 years on the gift that he received from them and keep two or three people who were with him in food and clothing for 2 years. So that church gave him a lot. But Paul, whatever he had, he used, but he was never wealthy. And when I look through history, I find the great saints of God make a lie of the so-called prosperity gospel, because most of them were ill at some time or most of the time of their ministry, and nearly all of them were poor. So beware of this false gospel that's going around today. God's word, New Testament variety, says spiritual blessings. In the Old Testament, under the Old Law, yes, the Jews were blessed physically. But that does not go into the church. If the Lord drops $1 million on you, fine. Take it as unto the Lord and use it. Don't let it throw you. Don't feel you have to rush off and buy a mansion and a Lamborghini to drive to church in. Some of you don't even know what a Lamborghini is.
I do.
Some of you do and are lusting after it already. So, you see, the Lord, just as well the Lord doesn't give you money, because you'd blow it, wouldn't you? It'd be all gone in a week. The Lord won't give you great wealth, necessarily. He may. If he does, it's for a purpose. But the great saints of God in the church age, most of them suffered illness, severe illness, through their ministry. Many of them died in difficult situations. And nearly all of them were poor. So if you're coming into the ministry, do not expect to make money unless you are deciding to be a cultist and a con man now. And if you are, please leave. Do not expect to make money. Do not expect to have a fun-filled, health-filled life. Because God does not tend to train and use his servants in that way. He trains them and uses them in the midst of pressure, in the midst of adversity, and he gives them spiritual resources and blessing in the midst of physical pressure, that Satan might be confounded. What was Satan? This is the answer to our Pentecostal brothers and sisters who argue this prosperity gospel and say that you've got to be rolling in money before the Lord's blessing you. Look at Job. What's the message of Job? What was Satan's big push in Job? Satan said, God, it's okay for you to say Job's a great guy, but you've got a hedge around him. You've made him wealthy, you've given him children. He's rolling in dough, you know. He's serving you because of what he gets out of it. And God said, okay, I'll show you what's what. Take everything away except his life. Now that's the real test. The real test for spiritual maturity is not prosperity, but adversity. And that's where God trains his men and his women, in adversity. But in the midst of adversity, God gives blessing, which has even greater enjoyment because it's against a dark backdrop. You know, if all the lights are on in the city, you can't see half the stars. But you go out into the back blocks where it's really dark, and against the pitch blackness, the beauty of all the stars is seen. And that's the situation with God's people. The Lord will put you through the valley of the shadow of death, because it's only in that valley that you will see all the glory of the stars. It's only when you face pressure that you will really know spiritual blessing. So don't feel sorry for me for what I've gone through this year, because it's tremendous. It's not a bad thing to be as sick as I've been. It's a good thing in Christ Jesus. Because in Christ Jesus, the Lord can bring spiritual blessings in the midst of physical pressure that makes Satan grind his teeth. And that's why you're here, to give him heartburn. Looking at it facetiously. You are here to demonstrate to Satan and all the angels that the grace of God is superior to evil and sin. And of course, the book of Ephesians is telling you how to do it better by walking closer to the Lord and living truly as a member of the body of Christ. Verses 4 and 5 introduce the big two. The big two: according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. The big two: election and predestination. Oh, the bitter, acrimonious debates on these topics in church history that have broken out. Now, I've already introduced these topics elsewhere, so we won't go into these verses in detail tonight. Obviously, I could spend several hours on each. We'll be looking at this topic in detail in theology in a few months' time. What I want to note here is, note the context. This is part of Paul's introduction. It's part of a song. Paul is singing of the grace of God. He is praising God for what it is to be in Christ Jesus. And in context of praise, he mentions election and predestination. So immediately you can test your own doctrine against this background. You can ask yourself, does my understanding of election and predestination make me want to sing with Paul of God's grace and joy and love? If it doesn't make you want to sing, you've obviously got it wrong. Because when Paul thought about election and predestination, it made him want to sing. It didn't make him want to look down his nose at everyone who wasn't. Didn't make him want to run out and beat someone over the head. didn't make him want to argue, it made him want to praise God. Now beware of the extremes, and I mean both the five-point Calvinist and the Arminian in theology, because neither camp has much to sing about when you look at what they say. And they're probably both wrong. The truth is in the middle. Now, old Dr. Ironside, I've given you his quote before. Someone said, "Dr. Ironside, how do you understand election?" And he said, "Well," he said, "I don't. I can see it, but I can't see it. But I go on my way rejoicing." And that, finally, is where we all must be with Paul. One of the tests of truth in theology is, how does it affect your walk? How does it affect your walk and your witness? And in this area, and you, if you haven't come across a real good old Presbyterian who wants to have an argument about election, you haven't met anyone yet. But you'll find them. If you haven't met one yet, don't worry, the Lord will introduce you to one, just to stir you up a little bit. And this person will want to argue, so probably some doer person who want to really rip you apart over the doctrine of election. If you don't understand it, he'll want to talk to you for 5 hours until you see it his way. Because of course he has the key to where God keeps his secrets, and he knows exactly everything there is to know about this. Well, of course he doesn't. And all you need to do to see that he doesn't is look at his life. So when you find people who want to argue about this topic, look at their life. Weigh them up in Scripture. Look at 1 John. Remember all the tests in 1 John for those who are truly walking in love in Christ? Look at their life in context of 1 John. Look at their life in context of this passage, which refers directly to both election and predestination. And see that Paul is singing a song of the praise of God. Now, see Paul's point. In verse 4, "Praise God," Paul says, "that he chose us in eternity past in Christ Jesus." But don't stop there. Don't just praise him that God chose you before you even came along. Because of course God knows all the facts. You didn't. God knew all the facts before he even started his creation. But don't stop there. God chose you that you might honor him. Therefore, be holy and without blame before him in love. You see, there's the test for your theology. Are you, in your response to your theology, living a holy life? Remember what holy is? It's not putting on a pious look. It's not wearing a three-piece suit on Sundays. It's not never smiling in church. Being holy. What is holy? The biblical definition: you are separated for God's service. You are set apart for the Saviour's work. Your life is dedicated to serving him. But without blame. No one can blame you for sin and be right. Someone who deals with sin. And not only that, one who is living in the family in a relationship of love. Before him in love. So don't be frightened of this word predestination. We're going to look at it in theology, and you'll see it's not quite as frightening a concept when you see it as Paul uses the term, as against how John Calvin and John Calvin isn't too bad, but some of his followers got pretty carried away in this area, particularly some of my Scottish forebears. It doesn't necessarily mean all these old Scots Calvinists think it did. But we'll see what that means as we go into it. How does it work out in your life? That's the test for theology. And if it's not working out in the person's life, in holiness, in blamelessness, and in love, they've got it wrong. In verse 6, Paul closes this introductory series section to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And here's a little doxology: to the praise of the glory of his grace, that we are accepted in the beloved. Wow! Has that hit you yet? That you are accepted by God the Father in Christ Jesus. That God looks at you and knows you better than you know yourself, and you are accepted in Christ Jesus through the blood of Christ shed for you on the cross. You can write wow at the end of this verse, and you're not adding to scripture, that's there. That was Paul's feeling as he writes verse 6. Wow! Isn't God great? Isn't God great? Praise him for his grace. He has made us accepted in the beloved. We could not have been accepted any other way, but he has made us so. Now you see the dramatic start to this epistle. This is a letter to all churches, to all Christians, and this brings out the important facts about living in the church, realizing God's grace and living in it, praising him. Let's take a short break now and back into Genesis.